Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that you are God. And you are seated on your throne. We have come to worship you and to adore you. And Father, we know who you are because you have revealed yourself to us in your word. So as we come to your word together, as we look at prophecies you gave through Isaiah hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to die in our place and be raised from the dead triumphant. Father, it is our prayer that as we see who you are, as you reveal yourself to us through this prophecy of Isaiah, God, our prayer is that we would adore you more. That we would adore you more for the judge that we see you to be. As the judge who judges sin. Father, that we would also adore you as the judge who does not delight in the death of the wicked, but calls everyone everywhere to repent. Father, we pray that you would give us humble hearts to receive your word this morning so that it may be planted deep in us and that in the coming days and weeks it will bear its fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Isaiah 15 and 16, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath, Shalicia. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglion. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, in his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer from the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung. No cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. As we just read in Isaiah 15 and 16, the central sin of the Moabites, some of Judah's longtime enemies, was the sin of pride. Chapter 16, verse 6, the Judeans say, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. He's not right in his idle boasting. And specifically, Moab is proud in the way that they refuse to listen to the word of God. As we read in Isaiah 15, all the way through chapter 16, verse 12, there is this prophecy that God gives to Isaiah where he tells of the destruction of Moab, their loss in a military conquest. And in that moment, God calls on Moab to seek shelter in Jerusalem. And he commands his people in Jerusalem to shelter the Moabite refugees. But apparently Moab did not humble themselves before the Lord. Because in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 16, Isaiah says there's a new word from God that in 3 years exactly, Moab is going to be brought into contempt. It's going to be shamed even worse than it was before. The people of Moab very foolishly were unrepentant in their pride against God. Such folly is on the level of some of the most powerful armies in the history of the world, some of the most feared dictators in the history of the world, trying to invade Russia in wintertime. Napoleon, for all his military prowess, tried to invade Russia in winter in 1812, and it failed miserably. He lost many men. They had to go back to France beaten, not by Russian soldiers, but by the Russian winter. Hitler in 1941 tried to invade Russia, breaking his treaty with them. But he invaded in winter, and it failed. If you're going to invade Russia, don't invade Russia in winter. It's foolish. And as foolish as it is for an army to invade Russia in winter, it was even more foolish for the people of Moab not to listen to God's message against them, not to listen to his warnings, not to listen to the way that he told them, I don't take pleasure in judging you. My heart cries out, I weep over you, God said. But they didn't take it to heart. They were unrepentant in their pride, and they faced God's judgment yet again. The message for us today is that we must be humbled from pride. And we follow this in three movements, beginning in Isaiah 15, verses 1 through 4. We should be humbled from pride because God will judge the unrepentant proud. As Isaiah depicts the defeat of Moab in verses 1 through 4, we don't get any specific markers to know the exact moment in history when this invasion of Moab happened. We do know that the final prophecy in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 have to come sometime within the last 3 years of Isaiah's life, at least, at the latest. Because God says, in 3 years, I'm going to defeat Moab utterly. They will be brought into contempt. And we know that this prophecy had to be fulfilled. Because if this prophecy was not fulfilled, Isaiah would not have been admitted into the canon of Scripture. Because you know a prophet is true by whether his word is fulfilled. And apparently, this word was fulfilled. Within 3 years of this final prophecy, Moab was defeated yet again. We don't know exactly when that was. There are gaps in the archaeological record, but we know that it had to happen. We know that God's word is true. And at some point before that final defeat of Moab, there was another devastating military defeat of Moab, where two of their major cities, Ar and Kir, these two central cities in Moab, both fell, Isaiah says, in a single night. They had a devastating defeat at the hands of a foreign enemy. Verse 2, every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. These men have been defeated in battle. They have been shamed by their enemies. Everybody, verse 3 says, is wearing sackcloth. Everybody is wailing and melting in tears. Other cities in Moab as well, Heshbon and Elealeh, as far as Jahaz, these cities are crying out as well. They have been utterly defeated. And God judged them, as we read in chapter 16, verse 6. He judged Moab for its unrepentant pride. And this pride was characteristic of the Moabites. We can think back to Numbers chapters 22 through 24. It was the Moabites who hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. It was the Moabites in Judges 3, their king Eglon, who oppressed Israel. It was Moabites who rebelled against the nation of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 3. The Moabites were constantly putting thorns in the sides of God's people. They were constantly rebelling against the one true God. And they were unrepentant in their pride, and they faced the punishment for it here in Isaiah 15, 1 through 4. Isaiah describes this terrible military defeat of the nation of Moab at some point in his lifetime. And through this destruction of Moab for its pride, we see the truth of Proverbs 16, 18. Proverbs 16, 18, where God tells us through Solomon, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Elsewhere in Scripture, over in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is cataloging all the different ways that people sin and rebel against God, in Romans 1, 29 through 31, as he's kind of wrapping up his litany of sins, Paul emphasizes the sin of pride. Romans 1, 29 through 31, he says, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. Three in a row, three different words for pride. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul says one of the many ways that people sin is by pride. It's by haughtiness. It's by looking down on other people. It's by rebelling against God, thinking that you're better than He is, thinking that you don't have to submit to Him and love Him and obey Him. And three times in Scripture, we're told that God opposes the proud. To the scorners, He is scornful, Proverbs 3:34. And James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, they quote it. God opposes the proud. And in the book of Revelation, we find just how consistent this opposition to the proud is. Look over at Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, and verse 8. "And As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. John sees that God's opposition to the proud doesn't end with the end of this life. John sees that God's opposition to the proud stretches on for all eternity. He says, all who are detestable will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. In verse 27 of Revelation 21, Revelation 21, 27, he says, nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Another word for detestable, you could also translate it as abominable. And in Proverbs 6:17, the first thing that the Lord hates, the first among six and seven that are an abomination to Him, the very first thing that God abominates is haughty eyes, the sin of pride. All who are detestable will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. No one who does what is detestable will enter the New Jerusalem. And the first thing that God detests in Proverbs 6:17 is haughty eyes. Unrepentant pride merits the eternal judgment of God. And Moab got a foretaste of it in history. But one of the amazing things that we see in God's judgment of Moab in the past, in the rest of chapter 15 and through chapter 16 and verse 12, we see that though God is judging Moab for its unrepentant pride, we see that God takes no pleasure in their death. God delights to save those who humbly repent. Now, through the prophet Ezekiel, God actually told his people three times that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 18:23, God asks the rhetorical question, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? And in Ezekiel 18:32, he answers his own question, no, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says the exact same thing in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And through Ezekiel, God was addressing Israelites in exile. Here in Isaiah, we see that God wasn't just speaking about exiled Israelites. He wasn't just speaking about His covenant people Israel. Even for pagans, even for Moabites, who we know from this text are idolaters and unrepentant in their pride, God does not take pleasure over the death of the wicked Moabites. In chapter 15, verse 5, God says, God is speaking, God is giving this oracle through Isaiah. He says, my heart cries out for Moab. There are some people who read these chapters and they say that Isaiah is identifying with the Moabites. Isaiah is empathizing with them. Isaiah is the one crying out for them. But it's not the prophet Isaiah. Look down at chapter 16 and verse 10. When we see the word I in Isaiah 15 and 16, Isaiah is not interjecting. God is speaking. Isaiah 16 verse 10, the last line of that verse, I have put an end to the shouting. It wasn't Isaiah who judged the Moabites. It wasn't Isaiah who sent a foreign army in to defeat them in battle and humble them. It was God who did that. God is the one who says, I have put an end to the shouting. And if God is the I there, He's the I here. My heart cries out for Moab. Even as God is judging Moab for their unrepentant pride, He says, my heart cries out for them. He is not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. God Himself, so to speak, is weeping for the weeping Moabites. The text is clear. God is the one who is bringing this judgment on them. Verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 15. The waters of Nimrim are desolate. There's no more vegetation. All the greenery is gone. They're carrying their abundance away out of Moab. They've been humiliated in battle. They're in exile from their land. And in verse 9, God says, I will bring upon Dibon even more blood, even more judgment. God is the one executing this judgment, but God is also the one, verse 5, whose heart is crying out for Moab. And chapter 16 opens, giving us a picture of these Moabite refugees talking among themselves, and they say, we need to send a lamb to the ruler of the land. We need to send a lamb to Jerusalem, to the daughter of Mount Zion, because our daughters are at the fords of the Arnon, and they are refugees, and they are in danger of the enemies pursuing us. We need to take refuge in Jerusalem. And so they cry out for mercy in verses 3 and 4. The Moabites plead with Jerusalem, give counsel, grant justice, shade us, shelter us. Let us sojourn among you. And in the last half of verse 4 and verse 5, we get God's own prophetic word for Jerusalem in this moment. He promises that when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, the one who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then there will be a throne established in steadfast love, and on it, in the tent of David, there will be one who sits on it in faithfulness, who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. God promises to keep his covenant promises to David. He is going to establish his king in Jerusalem. And this king is not just going to be king over Israel. He's going to be king over Moab. He's going to be king over all the earth. And he is going to judge in perfect righteousness. But the Judeans don't respond to Moab the way that we saw God responding to Moab. Back in chapter 15 and verse 5, even as God was judging Moab, his heart was crying out for them. He was weeping as they wept. Judah in verse 6, they say, we have heard of the pride of Moab. We've heard how proud he is. We've heard of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idle boasting is not right. And so the people of Judah, instead of weeping with those who weep, they say in verse 7, therefore let Moab wail for Moab. They got themselves into this mess. They can get themselves out. We're not going to listen to them. We're not going to shelter them. But again, that's not God's response. In verse 8, God again describes the destruction that Moab has faced. And in verse 9, God again says, therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer, one of the cities affected in verse 8. I weep for the vine of Sibmah, again mentioned in verse 8. I drench you with my tears, God says. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, cities mentioned back in chapter 15. For your summer fruit and your harvest, the sow has ceased. Again, God is the one judging Moab. Isaiah 16:10, God says, I have put an end to the shouting. I'm the one who judged you. But verse 11, therefore, because you're facing judgment, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. He mourns for them, but he calls them to repent of their pride. Verse 12, when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. The way for Moab to be forgiven is to seek refuge in Jerusalem. To go to the place where God has made his name to dwell. To worship the one true and living God. But if Moab goes back to their high places, if they go back to their gods, if they persist in their pride, unrepentant, they will not prevail. God weeps over them. He mourns over them. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he does call the wicked to repentance. He calls them to humbly repent. And the good news of Scripture, the good news of the gospel, is that God delights to save everyone who humbly repents. Isaiah wasn't just prophesying to Judah. He was prophesying to Moab, to pagans. And to pagans, God was calling on them to repent. Because the flip side of the proverb that I quoted earlier, Proverbs 3:34, to the scorners, he is scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. And James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 quote the same proverb. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God delights to give grace to the humble. And Peter tells us how we should respond to this great grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. We get the proverb quoted in 1 Peter 5:5. And then in the very next verse, after saying that God gives grace to the humble, Peter tells us this is how we should respond. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So at the proper time he may exalt you. Because God gives grace to the humble, we should humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Because he will exalt us at the proper time. Unfortunately, the Judeans who Isaiah ministered to, they did not respond the way that God did to the Moabites. God wept over the Moabites, but when the Moabites came to Jerusalem for assistance, the people of Judah said, "Let Moab weep for Moab. You're too proud. We're not going to help you." Instead of taunting their enemies, Judah should have prayed for their enemies. And that's in fact what God calls on us to do today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." The people of Judah were not willing to pray for the refugee king of Moab. They were not willing to help him, let alone pray for him. But God calls us his people. We're to pray for all people. We're to pray for kings and those in authority. Even those who don't wield their authority well, even those who abuse their authority. Paul says we are to pray for them. Because it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We should be praying for all people that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. We should be praying for the enemies of the gospel that they would come to a knowledge of the truth, that God would give them the grace to repent and believe and be saved through faith in Jesus. Remember what we read in 2 Peter 3:9 earlier in the service. Peter says the reason that the Lord Jesus has not come back yet is because the Lord Jesus is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The gospel call goes out that as long as there is breath in your lungs, there is the opportunity for you to repent and believe and be saved. Now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. And this is where Moab is a particularly tragic example for us. In Isaiah 16, verses 13 through 14, we see that Moab did not humble themselves after the first invasion that was discussed in the rest of these two chapters. Moab remained unrepentant in their pride. And so now in Isaiah 16, verses 13 and 14, God says, "In 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude. And those who remain will be very few and feeble." 3 years, like the years of a hired worker. When you're working on the job, you're excited for your shift to be over. You're excited for it to hit 5 o'clock or whatever time it is that you get to go home and be with your family and your kids and have a good meal and rest and relax. When you're working a job, you're looking forward to quitting time, to closing time. You're looking forward to that. You know exactly when it comes. God says that's how exact this prophecy is. Hired workers work their contract, and they are looking to the end of that contract to get paid. And so you can be sure within 3 years, Moab is going to fall. Like I mentioned earlier, we don't know exactly when this gets fulfilled, but we know that it was fulfilled because it's here in Scripture. If it wasn't fulfilled, it wouldn't be here. It wouldn't have gotten in if it wasn't fulfilled. We know that every word of God proves true. Moab was devastated within 3 years because they remained unrepentant in their pride. And so Moab serves as a tragic example to us. God had judged them for their pride. They didn't repent. When God judges us for our pride, we need to repent. We need to repent. The good news of the gospel, Romans 8:1, is that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news. We Christians are not condemned. God has declared us not guilty. He has forgiven us of our debt. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross of Christ. And in tandem with that very good news, the New Testament also tells us very plainly that if we sin as believers, we will face God's discipline. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Hebrews 12 and verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The author of Hebrews says that when, as Christians, we sin and are disciplined by the Lord, God means for us to repent. God disciplines us so that we will repent, so that we will struggle against that sin, so that we will over time yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. And the author of Hebrews gives us a variety of ways in which we might sin with pride. The author of Hebrews would ask us, are we sinning in conflict with someone else? The author of Hebrews tells us to strive for peace. Are we bitter against someone? He calls us to repent and be careful not to defile other people with that bitterness. Are we guilty of sexual immorality? He tells us to repent of cheapening our union with Christ in that way and to pursue holiness instead. But maybe these sins that the author of Hebrews mentions aren't sins that you've committed as a Christian in a one-off manner. Maybe these are sins that in fact enslave you. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 1, the author of Hebrews says of Christians, he says, "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Maybe you're here this morning and there's not some sin that's entangling you as a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and there is a sin in which you are dead in sin. Maybe there's a sin that is enslaving you. Maybe you're not simply in strife with someone else, but you are in fact a contentious person. Maybe you've not been bitter towards someone, but instead simply are bitter in soul all the time. Maybe you've not only committed sexual immorality, but you could in fact be characterized as a sexually immoral person. Paul gives us a very bleak but honest picture of what it's like to be enslaved to any sort of sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And the result of this, verse 19, is that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is accountable to God. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you're here this morning and you are enslaved to sin, I want you to see that it is in fact slavery. I want you to see that it is something that you can't save yourself from. Sin isn't simply something that we do. In our fallen nature, sinful is what we are. And we can't pay for it. We can't pay the price for our own sin. Our good deeds can never outweigh that debt. Because in fact, in our sin, it's not simply that we're unrighteous, it's that we're not even seeking for God. We are running away from Him. We're not doing good, Paul says, not even one. But there's good news for sinners like you and like me. The good news comes in Romans 3:21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul said, none is righteous. We need the righteousness of God. That's the standard. And Paul says the good news of the gospel is that that righteousness is given to us, not through works of the law, because we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. It is given by God's grace as a gift through faith. Through faith that Jesus died as a propitiation for your sin, that He died in your place, taking the penalty you deserve. And if you trust in Jesus, then God is both just and justifier. He is just because he punished our sin in the person of his Son, and he is the justifier if you have faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you are justified. God declares you righteous. He gives you his own righteousness freely. And so if you're here this morning and you never trusted in Christ for salvation, I urge you to recognize that you are a sinner, that your sin separates you from God, and that it puts you under God's righteous and eternal judgment. I urge you to believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross as a substitute, taking the punishment that you deserve. And I urge you to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, so that through faith in him, you receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what repenting of unrepentant pride looks like. And brothers and sisters, as those who have repented of sin and are trusting in Christ, we are called to repent day by day, to repent of sins that we continue to commit. As God disciplines us for those sins, to repent and to pursue his holiness for his glory. We are those who are not unrepentant in our pride. We are to be those who are repentant of our pride and who day by day are humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because he promises when the Lord Jesus returns to exalt us to be with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what good news it is that you give us in your word. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for forgiving us of our sins and giving us eternal life. God, for giving us the grace of repentance. And Father, we pray for your grace day by day, that day by day we would be people who repent of sin, that we would be those who are not content to live in sin, but who are satisfied only with you. Only with you and with your holiness. God, we pray that these things would be true of us more and more day by day, so that you would get the honor and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.